Morning.
Morning.
I was thinking as I was coming down the aisle, it's pretty good practice to be in, seeing as one day as the bride will be walking down the aisle to be with the Lord forever. And so it would be good that the garment is appropriate. It's His garment, His righteousness that we adorn ourselves with as the bride of Christ. That the gaze is focused in the right direction. We don't look to anyone else. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and Him alone. And that the going is the right way. We want to make sure we're married to the right bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we encourage everyone here this morning to lean on into the Scriptures as we open them. That you too might join that procession that will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride, His church, which will be caught up to be with Him forever, to know Him, to be with Him, to fellowship with Him forever. What a wonderful thought. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing before we begin. Our God and Father, we thank You this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have come to speak to our hearts. We pray as we open the Scriptures that indeed it would be You who would be speaking. We ask, Lord, that You give us thoughts of Yourself, of Your Son, of our conduct, our demeanor, how we ought to conduct our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that He would be lifted up and glorified in our meeting this morning. We ask these things in His dear name. Amen. Happy to have my brother and sister Moses and Demita Sutherland, who are visiting here from New Jersey, and their family. You know, when a fellow by the name of Moses comes to hear you speak, you better be very careful in handling the word. So, I'm sure if not, he'll strike the rock. if you would, open up to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. I don't think I've ever spoken from Ezekiel before. But I've been concerned of late, not just with the world, but myself as well. And the Lord drew me to this section of Scripture as I was studying. And would not let me go. And I trust He'll speak to all of us, not just the speaker, but all of us. That's His desire. His desire is to bless people that open up His Word. My Word will not return unto me void, but will achieve the purposes for which I have set it forth. His desire is to minister to you. So hopefully we'll spend more time looking at Scriptures and less time thinking about whatever thoughts I might have on them. So let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 33 of Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The American writer Harper Lee, she of To Kill a Mockingbird fame, released a book. I don't even know if it was against her will or not. Apparently, she hadn't intended to release it. It's called Go Set a Watchman. Go Set a Watchman. And it's based on a passage, not this one, but a passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah was set called by God to go set a watchman and report all that he sees. And the book, very briefly, if you know anything about To Kill a Mockingbird, is the story of racial injustice in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, that sort of thing. And it follows the story through the eyes of a young girl. And she watches her dad stand up against injustice and just try to execute justice in the face of an unjust society. The news story, Go Set a Watchman, flash forwards several years, where now the young narrator is fully grown, and she comes back and discovers her dad isn't exactly the angel she thought he was. He still harbors some racial hostility and resentment, and so he's kind of fallen off his pedestal somewhat. He's got some growing and learning to do. The story is called Go Set a Watchman. kind of interesting that that would come at such a time as this. We see lots of people setting watchmen. Right now, we stand in a world where America is watching to see what happens in the Middle East with the rise of ISIS. We look at the recent deal that was struck with the nation of Iran concerning the buildup of nuclear capabilities. And I think if we were to sum it up correctly, we would say that there are many people in the country who feel as though the watchman was sleeping while that deal was struck. We also see many economic forecasters right now very concerned about the world's economy. Greece recently bottomed out, and we watched to see what the European Union would do. And there was a lot of concern about how they would respond to that. I'm not really sure how to interpret how they did respond. They responded by bailing out Greece. I don't know enough about economic measures to really know whether or not that was a good thing or not. But we also are hearing of rumblings going on in the China economy as well, and there's some concern that this now burgeoning economic system that is China is starting to suffer some consequences. If you've watched any television at all, you know that you should be buying gold. And if it wasn't for the fact that William Devane has probably bought most of it, we could probably be set somewhat with that. But the idea is they talk about it as being a hedge, a protection against certain economic potentialities that seem looming in the not-too-distant future. A little over a year ago, an environmentalist, one of the leading environmentalists in the country, I failed to write down his name, so I can't report it, but he went before a council, and the Secretary of State John Kerry was on his side, and he was proclaiming the fact that America, or the world, actually, had about 500 days to do something about the environment before we were going to suffer irreparable harm to the environment. And if you've been following the environmental discussion that's been going on, you know that there's a great tug of war taking place with the environment. We've also seen, you know, the horrors of Cecil the lion. And we know that there's many that are deeply concerned over how we're treating the environment. There are many who are preparing for the end of times, not necessarily according to the way Scripture would have you do it, but laying up for themselves all kinds of stores of food that will last 25 years, yummy. laying in for a nice cache of weapons and bullets and ammunition and that sort of thing, just to make sure that your neighbors will be treated accordingly when they come and ask for a piece of bread. And there's also some concern about the growing militarization of the United States as we seem to be falling more into a police-oriented society. We see more and more issues involving police and that sort of thing. If we take it to the religious realm, we know, if we've been following the news, that there's the rise of Islam and the radicalization of Islam. And a lot of this radicalization, if you know something about it, is really in conjunction with their own idea of the end times. The rise of ISIS is all about bringing forth what they call a caliphate, which is a sort of a reordering of things on earth so that Islam rules and so that their Messiah, the Mahdi, can come and establish his kingdom. Recently, the leading Jewish rabbi, Chaim Kanievsky, summoned all believing Jews back to Israel. And this was in the last few months, to await the return of the Messiah. Last year, a man put out a book called The Mystery of the Shemitah, which I've been talking to people about. My wife says I better go very carefully over this, so I will. But it is a book written by a Messianic Jew who believes that a pattern was established in the Old Testament that he believes could be at work in the nation of America, and it deals with the Sabbath year. And right now we are in a Sabbath year, a seventh year of a series of 7 years. And according to this this writer, his belief is that the Sabbath year, which was to be a year whereby Israel was relying solely and totally on God, because they were supposed to let the ground lay fallow, they were not supposed to harvest anything, they were supposed to do all the harvesting for the Sabbath year, the previous year, and they were supposed to let the ground rest. Just like the Sabbath is the day of rest, the Sabbath year was a year of rest, and it was supposed to be a year of rest whereby people were turning their attention toward their faith and trust in God. And he believes that the Old Testament pattern was, well, the nation of Israel kind of violated the Sabbath year. They did not observe that, and they were sent into captivity. And so there's a sense, according to this writer, that there's a judgment that comes, a problem that comes. And he sort of suggests that there is somehow an economic aspect to that judgment. And then he goes back and he takes a look at the recent Shemitah years in American history, and he makes a very compelling case how each of those years has coincided with an economic downturn, some of them pretty significant. 2001, 2008 were Shemitah years, and we had the greatest turndowns in the stock market during those 2 years in the history of the stock market. And we're in one right now. Only we're also in a very special one, because this is a seventh Shemitah. So that means we are in the seventh of seven Shemitahs. And what follows that is the year of Jubilee. And so his suggestion, and he tries not to call dates, and he's just trying to put it out there for those to search and, you know, come to conclusions themselves. The year of Jubilee is a year of absolute release and that sort of thing. As was the Shemitah year. The Shemitah year is supposed to be a release of debt and that sort of thing. Well, this is something that's going on, and a lot of Christians are tracking this. Many Christians are also sensing the approach of the end times and so on. And if you've been following the news and seeing what America's Supreme Court has done and the recent outrage over the Planned Parenthood videos, and I think on the part of Christians, the outrage over the absolute silence in response to those videos, we see that America is making a clear and distinct turning away from God. So we have before us here the idea of go set a watchman laid out for us here in Ezekiel, and I just thought we would just take a look at those scriptures and see if somehow they might apply to us here in America. Go set a watchman. Well, why? Why would you set a watchman? Well, obviously, there's some suggestion in setting a watchman, somebody to keep watch, that something's out there. There's something approaching. There's some danger. There's something to be watchful about and something to be concerned about. And then the idea of what the watchman ought to do is discover what it is that's threatening, find out what it is, and then give proper warning to the people. That's why he would set a watchman, so he can alert the people of some incoming, impending difficulties, some challenge, some threat. Well, what would you say would be the qualifications of a good watchman? First of all, he must be watching. Right? He must be alert. He must be looking out for some warning signs. He must be seeing what's out there, evaluating it based on what ought to be out there or what used to be out there, and judge whether or not we have something to be concerned about. Watchmen can't be sleeping. Imagine you set a watchman and then you come and somebody's sleeping at their post. Now, I'm not a military person, but I'm assuming that means KP. It might mean the brig. If you were a soldier and you were found sleeping at your post, somebody can sort of let us know about that later on. But you won't want a watchman who's sleeping. Must have proper vision. Now, I wear glasses all the time. Want me for a watchman? Nobody wants to be nice. I mean, yes, we want you. You're good. But you might want somebody who's got like that really perfect vision. You know, I can remember the old television show F Troop, and I'm a big F Troop fan from the 1960s. And the fellow that they had in the guard tower, it was a comedy, and it was set during the Wild West days with the cavalry. And the man who was up in the watchtower was a man named Vanderbilt. And Vanderbilt wore glasses so thick that, you know, it was like ridiculous. And they would say, Vanderbilt, do you see anything? And it didn't matter who said that question. He would always yell down something like, no thanks, I'm not hungry. Or, he would get the person's name wrong who called out the question. So you wouldn't want that kind of a watchman. That watchman must be trustworthy. You got to count on that watchman to be there up on that tower, along that wall, wherever you set the watchman. You want to make sure that you have somebody that you can trust. And you want to have confidence in him. Therefore, he must be somebody who is faithful, who will carry out the duties of a watchman. Okay, so let's take a look, beginning at verse 1 again. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman. Okay? And so here we see the initial thought here is that God is saying to Ezekiel, tell them to set somebody as a watchman. Take somebody from your ranks. Decide who it is and set him up as a watchman. But then if you drop down to verse 7, I think we have what God really has in view. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Does it matter who sets the watchman? I think it does. And I think the Lord is kind of suggesting something maybe about the people that he's speaking about. Do we really want the watchman to come from this people that may not necessarily be alert, be awake, be aware, be concerned about approaching impending catastrophe or calamity? And so the Lord says, I have set you as a watchman. Now look at what he says after that. Well, we have to go back up. Let me see, where am I here? Maybe you don't have to go back up. Yeah, look at what it says at the rest of verse 7. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. And so there's the purpose of a watchman. There's the twofold purpose, to hear the words at the Lord's mouth and to warn the people. Ezekiel is given the instructions. Hear my word. Warn my people. That's the job of a watchman. I think every Christian in this room this morning who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior would have to conclude, I've heard his word. I've heard his word. Am I a watchman? And if I am, what does it say I'm supposed to do? Warn the people. Warn the people. Ezekiel, what? Warn them about what? Well, in the passage we read, let me just sum it up this way. And you can correct me later if you think I go overboard here. This is the warning that I see in this section of the Scripture. You're a sinner, a wicked sinner. And sinners receive the ultimate punishment, death, at the hands of a holy and offended God. So you need to repent. Turn from all your sin so that God can forgive you and grant you life. That seems to be the warning entrusted to Ezekiel if he's a watchman. Is it the same warning that's entrusted to the church if they are watchmen? Warn who? Who are you to warn? Well, it said, when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, O wicked man. Any holding back there? There's no holding back there. It's about, the warning involves pointing out the sin, pointing out the failure to follow God. Wicked man. I don't know that God necessarily is commanding you to march out of here and go up to somebody and say, you're wicked. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. But I think if we ever hold that back, we are not doing what God says. Hear the word at my mouth. Oh, wicked man. God wants us to work sin into the argument somehow. He wants sin in the discussion. He doesn't want us to just present a nice, happy gospel. Ultimately, it is a happy gospel, but it's happy because you're saved from something. You're saved from the sin. And look what else it says. Thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. That's the message to the sinner.
You're going to die. Do you know that you're going to die? And if you want, you can sort of marry those two thoughts. You're going to die because of your sin. They have to be married together. And then what happens next? Verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his ways, to turn from it. And here's the message. Turn. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn. And that's really where I sort of came in on this scripture, was the idea of repentance. The idea of turning from sin. And if you take a look with me at some of the other verses, it's not mentioned a few times here. Verse 9, it says, if you tell the wicked of his way to turn from it. If you say in verse 11, but say unto him, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then listen to this. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? There's an imploring tone to that verse. Turn ye from your evil ways. And I think that's probably the tone that the Lord wants us to carry out to the folks when we talk to them about their sin. There needs to be this tugging at our heart over the fact that they are dying, over the fact that a sinner is dying. They're dying in their sin. Who can put that off? Who can deflect death? We see death everywhere, as we mentioned at the earlier meeting. Everything is in death mode. If we take a look around us and we see what's going on in the news, you know, there's this movement that sort of this doom and gloom surrounding us with so much of what's going on in the world, and the ultimate doom and gloom is death. It's death. You know, one of the things that a lot of people would say, you know, like about the religion of peace, it's the religion of death. It promotes peace through death. Kind of a religion does that. God is trying to promote a faith through life, through His scriptures and through His Son. And we need to stress the imminent danger unless they repent. Verses 14 through 16. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And so the idea of repenting, turning from that sin, brings about the condition where life can ensue. And we're going to follow that a little bit more. And so in these scriptures in Ezekiel, we see this man has been called by God to set himself as a watchman, to set himself to say something of some impending danger that's approaching. And the impending danger is you need to turn or you will die. That's what the watchman is doing. There was a warning to the watchman. Look back in verse 6. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. The watchman doesn't do what he's supposed to do. There's some consequence. There's a price to be paid for that. And the question before us today, is that what the church is doing? Does the church do this? Does the church act as a watchman? Does the church hear the words from God's mouth and warn the people? You know, Ezekiel 33:3 says it talks about blowing the trumpet to warn the people. But what if, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the trumpet give an uncertain sound? Who shall prepare himself to battle? Who shall prepare himself to repent? If the trumpet doesn't sound certain, how shall they go into battle? Does the church preach repentance? Repentance. Metanoia. Literally means to understand. First of all, it's two things. It's after and then to understand. And so most times what we do when we talk about this word is we think of having a change of mind. That's what I have heard repentance spoken about most often, to having a change of mind. And that's good as far as it goes. But according to one, the scripture does not simply refer to changing one's mind. It always speaks of change of purpose. And it speaks of turning from sin. So, and the classic example of this is in Matthew, where Jesus tells a story of a man who had two sons. And the one son, he asked to go out into the field. And he says, I won't go. And then it says he repented and went out. And the other son said, yeah, I'll go. And he didn't go out. And Jesus asked, which of them did the father's will? And the idea is that one who repented didn't just change his mind. He did something in response to the change of mind. It was a turnaround that involved purpose. A turnaround that involved purpose. According to Colin Brown, the predominantly intellectual understanding of metanoia as a change of mind plays very little part in the New Testament. Rather, the decision by the whole man to turn around is stressed. It is clear that we are concerned neither with a purely outward turning nor with a merely intellectual change of ideas. Someone by the name of Kittel or Kittle, the term demands radical conversion, demands a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. This conversion is once for all. There can be no going back, only advance and responsible movement along the way now taken. It affects the whole man, first and basically the center of personal life, then logically his conduct at all times and in all situations, his thoughts, words, and acts. The whole proclamation of Jesus is a proclamation of unconditional turning to God, of unconditional turning from all that is against God, not merely that which is downright evil, but that which is, in a given case, makes total turning to God impossible. In Thayer's Greek lexicon, the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. In other words, it is a redirection of the will that results in a change of behavior. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, repentance means that you realize that you are guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and that you long to get rid of it and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook, as well as its practices, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest, and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so there you see a sort of a turn toward from this to do this. So it's almost like a You know, and it's all part of this idea called repentance. Is this the message of repentance that the church teaches? If she does, that's great. But if she doesn't, if she isn't occupied with doing this, why not? Why is she being disobedient to the one who has set her as the watchman? There are examples throughout Scripture, very, very, very briefly. John Baptist, his whole ministry was about repent, right? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a watchman right there. Repent ye. We don't like to talk about the camel hair and the locusts and the honey and stuff like that. No, that's a special calling. That was John. Peter in Acts, chapter 2, after preaching Pentecost Sunday. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent ye therefore, in chapter 3, and be converted. Check that out. Repent and be converted. And it doesn't say repent and convert. It says be converted. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That your sins may be blotted out. What sort of repentance do we teach? In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches it this way. In the times of his ignorance, God winked at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And listen to this. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. That's why you repent. There's a day coming. A terrible day. The wrath of God. That's coming. That's why you repent. Do you want your soul to die? Then repent. Repent. Jesus' first message, Matthew chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught repentance. The Great Commission. That's us, right? We always go to Matthew. First gospel, I guess. Luke, chapter 24. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The words, receive the words, hear the words of my mouth. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That's the gospel we go out there with. That's what we tell them. Jesus died for you. God loves you. That's what we tell them. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Do we leave that part out? That's the sticky subject right there. That repentance stuff. Talking about sin. I wonder if we're in the America we're in right now because we've stopped talking about just how bad sin is. I wonder if we've gotten so used to the fact, the sneering, because people sneer, the snickering, because they snicker. I'm a school teacher. I deal with that for a living. Getting ready right now. Been working out. But, and then they're going to waylay me anyhow. But the idea is that they're going to do that. But we should not let that change the message. You need to repent. You've got this sin problem. Let's not just, and I don't want to say just because it sounds terrible. We don't want to just talk about how much God loves people, but make sure you broaden it out to show them how much God loves you. He's willing to forgive you of your sin, which deserves punishment, which you are already under. You're already under condemnation because of your sin. It deserves sin. You're a wicked sinner. I'm a wicked sinner. We deserve the wrath of God. We've earned it. We've practiced it. We belong there. That's the message. And we need to turn from it. Repentance. I think there's a problem, though. And I think part of the reason we don't teach it, and this is where it strikes me home, and perhaps it'll strike you home as well. Because there is need for repentance in the church. right here, right in this building, right in this room, you, me, not a single one of us, don't sit there, because then that needs to be repented of, and then you can just join us anyhow. You cannot read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 without recognizing there's problems in the church. Now, the seven letters to the seven churches, you know, it's read a couple of different ways. Seven actual churches living, existing during the time that Revelation was penned. Seven churches. There's also the idea that, okay, seven ages of the church. Seven different times in the history where the church existed where there was a dominating problem. And some people read it that way. And then the third way, and we like to stop with this one because we kind of maybe see it most noticeably, that we don't like this one, rather, that those seven letters to the seven churches indicate the ongoing problems of the church at any time in history. That these things can be found in the church at any point in history. And so when we go to those seven letters and we see the problem in them and the call in five of those seven letters to the churches to repent, we have to ask ourselves a question. And ask yourself this question. If you were unsaved, now I know that's hard. If you're saved, if you're born again, you're kind of saying like, I don't have to answer that question. I'm never going to have to answer that question again. But imagine you were. Imagine you were unsaved and you heard somebody from the church today talking to you about how God loves you, how he gave himself for you. What would you think of the watchman telling you that? What would your thoughts be of the watchman telling you that? Not the message, the messenger. What would you think of the messenger? Is the messenger trustworthy? Is he faithful? Is he alert? Is he awake? Loyal? Is he on his game? Is he doing that faithfully every day? Think about that. You know, when an environmentalist comes along and warns you one day, you better be careful. We're entering into the ice age. I'm telling you, it's going to be freezing cold around here. And two decades later says, you are going to start sweating like you've never sweated before. And then a couple of decades later starts to tell you, well, you know, it could be one or the other. It's just the problem is it's constantly in flux. And you better be careful. We better do something. You're laughing at the messenger. The inconsistency in the message. When the end of days conspiracy theorist tells you about an asteroid plummeting to Earth. I saw this on, I was almost going to bring this up. Then I wasn't, and now I am. You decide. There's an asteroid heading straight to Earth. It's 2 miles across, and oh baby, when it hits, we are going to have some serious surfing potential. If it hits the ocean. It's going to lay waste to the planet. It's going to be, I don't know, how many thousands and thousands of megaton atomic explosions. But it's going to be substantial. Never mind, NASA or any of the experts can't seem to find that asteroid anywhere. Okay, so what are your thoughts about the messenger? Maybe you want to go and surf the internet a little bit more. Speaking of surfing. So when the church teaches about preparing for Christ's return and then lives life in a similar fashion to the way the rest of the world does, how easy is it to ignore the watchman? How easy? How easy it is to ignore people like us because of people like us. In Ephesus, they lost their first love, right? Nevertheless, Revelation 2:4, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Where's your love for the Lord? What are the marks of somebody that lost their first love? Well, I think one of the things, I wrote this down. They've forgotten how bad they were. They're not as bad as they once maybe thought of themselves. Kind of okay. They have a lack of enthusiasm for things pertaining to God. I mean, they'll show up to a meeting. But, you know, what am I going to have for dinner? Oh, my goodness, I have people coming over. I better get the place straightened out. Maybe they don't focus, pay attention. Maybe they're attracted to other things. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And elsewhere it says, with all thy strength. Everything that is within you. Nothing but love for Him. Now, I think we all fall down there, so don't walk away and say, oh man, oh boy. I think we can all probably see those areas that need shoring up. Repent. Repent. You're a watchman. He needs us out there. We need to repent. Pergamos, I have a few things against you. You hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent! Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Promoting faulty doctrine. I think we're probably doing a fairly decent job of being careful in here, but we do have to make sure, we need to constantly make sure we are in the Word of God. And I think there is the area to repent of. I know I need to repent of that. Make sure I'm in the Word of God. How can I warn people about what God has said to me if I wasn't there when God was saying it to me? I don't know what to say. And so I'll hem and I haw. And a lot of the times, it will come out more like me and less like Him in my witnessing. And I think that's, I remember when I was first witnessed to, the person used nothing but Scripture. How do you know that? Well, it says in, what else? Well, it says in, And that person kept on going back to the Scriptures. That did it for me, because it was God's Word. And then on top of that, here is somebody who's making that matter, making that so important, God's Word. What are the marks of promoting faulty doctrine? Well, obviously you can water it down. You can make things up. You can show misunderstanding, or you can misinterpret. You can even deny certain doctrines. You can sort of minimize them. Are we minimizing the call to people to warn them about repentance? Are we minimizing that because it makes for uncomfortable conversations? And it also talked about, like, causing other people to stumble, causing people to sin. We know we have to be careful about that, causing others to sin because of our testimony, because of what we say about Scripture. What does Jesus say? If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. continue in my word. Not my understanding of it. My word. Not what I'd like it to mean. My word. Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. Carnality, fleshiness. What are the marks of carnality and fleshiness? Spiritual dullness, spiritual apathy, sin. What does Jesus say? It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. You know, every time we do something around here and we're not motivated by the Holy Spirit, and we're trying to pass it off as spiritual, what does God think of that? What does God think of that when we're playing church at church? What does he think of that? I don't know. I think we can imagine. Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Be watchful. That's exactly what we've been talking about. That are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Sleeping church. This is a watch person. This is the watchman. This is us. What are the marks of sleeping? Again, the lack of spiritual discernment. Not keeping watch. Not looking out for the enemy's attacks. His approaches. Never mind the attacks. The approaching. You know, we're supposed to be watching before the attack. Not like, you know, they come through the gate. Enemy's here. Get ready in there. I think we're already in trouble. Spiritual weakness to the point of death. And incomplete, immature, not perfect works. What did Jesus say? His disciples in the garden. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The days for sleeping were over. Laodicea, lukewarm church. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I will thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. What are the marks of a lukewarm church? They got it all. America's land of prosperity. I am rich, increased with goods. Is that America or what? I sometimes wonder if it may have not been the worst thing in the world to be a Christian in America, because how easy it is to get involved in the American dream, the American lifestyle, the American way of life, and it's all about this. Lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. Have need of nothing. Complacency. Self-sufficiency. What does Jesus say? Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Repent. God has set a watchman, the church, you, me, to hear the words of his mouth and to warn the people. John the Baptist said it this way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about Christ's coming. Christ was about to set foot on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ was coming. The church has been charged with the same message. Repent. Christ is coming again. Repentance means not just intellectual turning. It means an entire redirection of the life under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to worship and serve the one true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In these days of confusion, what appears to be end-time turmoil, serving that one true God, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, means, as it is always meant, to preach a message of repentance. Repent and be converted, Peter said. In order for that message to ring out with all the clarity, with all the authority, with all the power necessary to alert a slumbering, dying soul, there must first be true repentance in the heart of the one who offers that message, the watchman. I have set a watchman, the Lord says. That watchman is you and me. Let's practice true repentance toward God and true faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your words. And Lord, let them be hard for us to hear just now. Search us, Lord, and see if there be any wicked thing in us. Help us, Lord, to discover to ourselves that which you see in us. Lord, we can hide nothing from you, but we are laid bare before you. You see us. You know us. You die for us. Help us, Lord, to see us just a little bit more clearly the way you see us, that we can repent of those things which dishonor and displease you and prevent the message of the watchman to go forth in all the power and truth it needs to go forth in. Lord, it says that you do not delight in the death of a soul. And you have entrusted us, challenged us, to be those watchmen, to alert souls, the things that come from your mouth. Help us, Lord, to know what those things are, to live them out in our lives, and then to proclaim them with all their fullness to a world that is dying. Father, we just ask for your blessing today on each and every one of us. We give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.